Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for Christ. We give you thanks for the means of grace. We pray, Lord, that we would be attentive to the means of grace, especially here in this time to follow to the preaching of the word, and by the power of your Spirit, that you would apply your word to our hearts, that you would fill us with thanksgiving and praise, that you would equip us for every good work, and that our desire would be to glorify you in everything that we say and do. Protect your servant from error, and that he would hide behind the message of the cross. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Beloved, if you would open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15, and if you pardon the typo in the bulletin, we'll begin reading from Exodus 15, verse 22, through chapter 17, verse 7. So Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 22. Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Chapter 16, verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.'" In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah. Chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Oreb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling that the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Beloved, we last left the Israelites after they witnessed the miraculous power of God manifested in the Red Sea redemption. On the heels of watching God deliver them, the Israelites broke forth into a song of praise, the song of Moses. And this is a song, as we saw last week, that is sung till this day. It is sung around the throne of God by the church triumphant, though we now know it by its new name, the Song of the Lamb. Well, we might think that all of Israelites' troubles are behind her, and that it is now simply a matter of time before they reach the Promised Land. We know, however, that this is not the case. We have seen hints before at the cantankerous nature of the Israelites. They're complaining to Moses when Pharaoh increased their workload, as well as their complaints at the shore of the Red Sea. Well, just a brief month into their wilderness trek, the Israelites set about to complain yet once again. And we see their complaints in three separate incidents. Two complaints about the need for water, and one complaint about the need for food. But we also see, on the other hand, if not its entire antithesis, the gracious provision of God, and that He provides for them both bread and water. So let's see the details of God's gracious provision for the Israelites, but that we must especially pay close attention to these details, because what we see here in this narrative is a shadow of God's gracious provision for us, His church, His people in Christ. Now, beloved, the narrative begins in chapter 15, verse 22, with the Israelites departing from the Red Sea and encamping at Marah. And, of course, we know from the text there that the place was not suitable for camping, as the water was bitter. The Israelites couldn't drink the water there, and this is why they named it Marah. So, literally, the place's name is bitter. But notice in verse 24 that the people did not simply ask Moses, "Where can we find water?" but instead they grumbled against Moses. Now remember, at this point, beloved, the Israelites are but a mere 3 days' journey from the Exodus, or from the Red Sea deliverance. Have they already forgotten the 10 plagues? Have they already forgotten their deliverance at the Red Sea? Well, apparently they have. Moses cried out to God, which, of course, notice the total contrast between Moses and the Israelites. The Israelites complain and grumble, and Moses prays to the Lord. And at this point, God has him throw a log into the water, which makes the water sweet. It makes it potable. Now, take note here of God's gracious provision for His people. God could have punished them for their complaining, but instead, He pours out His grace upon them. And in fact, throughout this narrative, if we have ever doubted that the God of the Old Testament was gracious and that poured out His grace upon His people, we certainly see it manifest here, that indeed God was gracious in the Old Testament. He is a God of love in the Old Testament. But God does give them a warning. You see this in verse 26. If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in His eyes, and give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. So He warns the people that they must fear Him. They must obey His commands. And if the Israelites are obedient, well, then He will not visit them with His wrath. The opposite, of course, applies. If they are disobedient, then He will visit them with His wrath. Now, beloved, this warning is not theoretical, as the Israelites, as we can well imagine, were intimately aware with the judgment that fell upon the Egyptians. And even though they were intimately aware of it, it seems as though their memories were short nonetheless. So God reminds them of this. And after this, God brought them to another campsite in Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And I think that the intended message here is, do not complain. If you need water, I will provide you water. Obey me, and I will bring you to the promised land. And it's hinted at here in a foreshadowing way by bringing them to this campsite, if you will, where there are lush surroundings, reminding them, I think, of what's to come, the palm trees and the wells. Now, even though God had provided graciously for the Israelites, complaint is still not far from their hearts. And we see this in chapter 16. And that once again we see the Israelites grumble against Moses and Aaron. Chapter 16, verse 3. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, beloved, Moses as much makes this statement, perhaps not in these words, but this complaint constitutes a slap in God's face. I mean, think about the audacity of the complaint. Were they truly better off in Egypt? Didn't they cry out for deliverance because of the harsh conditions under which they worked? And instead, the Israelites seemed to let their stomachs block out the harsh conditions of their slavery, as well as God's gracious redemption for them, as well as His gracious provision for them so far. Well, God therefore instructs Moses that He will cause, if you can imagine, all things, bread and meat to rain down upon the Israelites. We then see the glory cloud of God, the same cloud that guided the Israelites out of Egypt, reappear before the people. And we see this in verses 10 and following. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Now once again, beloved, I mean, who of us would put up with this type of grumbling, with this type of ingratitude? But yet God is completely and totally gracious in His dealings with Israel. Now, just as God promised, in the morning, the people went out and they found a thin, flake-like thing, as they describe it, that appeared on the ground. And they, you know, it doesn't come across in the English, but when it translates and they say, what is it? That's where we get the word manna. So literally, the bread is called, what is it? So they didn't know what it was. So they said, well, what is it? And that's what they called it. And of course, Moses says, well, this is the bread that the Lord has promised He would give you. And the only condition connected to the collection of bread was that the Israelites were supposed to only collect what they needed. And of course, a double portion on Friday so that they could rest and not have to collect any bread on the Sabbath. And once again, you still see the Israelites, they still do not get it. And that the text tells us that in spite of Moses' instructions, some of the people hoarded the bread, you know, thinking that it would not reappear. And they essentially, at this point, once again, question the faithfulness of God. If God said, I will provide for you, well, then they were questioning his promise, His faithfulness, and they thought they needed to hoard it because they thought maybe it would not appear. But again, did not God promise that He would provide them with bread and meat? The same type of command, of course, was connected to the collection of meat. God told them that they would find no meat in the field on the Sabbath. And remember, He rains down quail upon them so that they have plenty of meat to eat. And in spite of His warnings for the Israelites to obey His commands, the people still seek after their own desires. They pursue their own will and not the will of God. They refuse to obey Him. Now, we would think at this point that surely all of the grumbling has left the hearts of the Israelites. But as we see, as they move on to their next campsite, we still see that there is a grumbling spirit within them. And that in chapter 17, we see that the Israelites broke camp and settled at Rephidim. And of course, there was no water for them to drink. Now, beloved, the text explicitly says this, that God was testing them. God was testing them to see, which way will you go? Will you seek me, or will you continue to sin? And, of course, they continued in their sin. Instead of looking to God, the one who had redeemed them from Egypt, delivered them at the Red Sea, given them water at Marah, and miraculously so, and given them bread and meat in the wilderness of Elim, and again, miraculously so, they quarreled and grumbled at Moses. And we see that in verses 2 and 3. And still yet again, I mean, the only thing that I can compare God's patience with the Israelites here is to Christ's patience with the disciples, with some of the comments and questions that they would ask. And that here, God graciously pours out His love upon them, and He tells Moses to strike the rock at Horeb, and that He would make water come out of it. Moses followed the Lord's instruction, and indeed, water flowed from the rock. Now, beloved, I think that when we read this narrative, I think it's only natural for us to shake our heads in disapproval of the Israelites' behavior and their attitudes. We are befuddled as to how they can constantly grumble against God when He has been so gracious to them and He has provided for them in so many different ways. But what we must realize as when we read this narrative, it is not a look at someone else, but in essence, a look into the mirror, and that we are looking at ourselves. How so? Well, think about it in these terms, beloved. Remember the interpretive relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, one of shadow and one of reality. And in this case, Israel is a shadow of the church. We've explored in the past weeks how Christ is the true Passover lamb and that it is his blood that averts the wrath of God. We've also explored how Moses is a foreshadow or a type of Christ. And it is Christ, like Moses, who leads the church on its exodus out from under the dominion of sin and death. But we should realize that the typology of the Old Testament overlaps and that there are other shadows of Christ, even in these very texts. If you would turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's a passage that we have looked at several times, but it's nonetheless very important for us to see how Paul makes these connections. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want us to see what Paul has to say about the bread and the water that God provides for the Israelites in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, says this: "All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." So notice this. Notice that Paul connects the food and the water that God provides for the Israelites here from chapter 15, verse 22, to chapter 17, verse 7. He connects this distribution of food and water to the spiritual presence of Christ. Now, this is something that is not at all unique to Paul, as Christ himself makes this very connection. Turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And you want to hold your place in John chapter 6 because we'll look at two different passages there, but one just for the moment. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 31. Now, listen to how Christ interprets, if you will, the passage before us, Exodus 15, 22 to 17, 7. He says this: "Our fathers," John 6, 31, "our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So notice this, how Christ says that here we have in the Old Testament this shadow image of God the Father providing for the needs of his people in terms of giving them Christ. But it's a shadow image in the Old Testament, and Christ removes the shadow as he is now here. He is the reality, and he says, "I am the true bread from heaven. I am the manna from heaven. Just as my Father provided for the Israelites in the wilderness with bread and water, so too I am now that true bread that the Father is now giving to you." So now, if we extend the Exodus typology, Christ leads us, the church, on the Exodus out from under the dominion of sin and death. And as we pilgrim to the promised land, like the Israelites in the wilderness, God gives us Christ as our manna. And if I also may draw attention to the fact that when we eat this manna from heaven, that not only are we satisfied with food, but Christ also says that whoever eats this bread will never thirst. So notice, Christ has this passage, I believe, that's in the backdrop of these statements here. The Israelites hungered and they thirsted. And Christ said, if you eat of my manna, if you eat of me, if you take of me, then you will never thirst, you will never hunger. So the one who eats the bread from heaven or believes in Christ will never hunger, will never thirst. Now, beloved, these connections, I believe, naturally generate some important questions based upon what we read in the Exodus narrative. And that first question is do we feed upon Christ? So often, I think we feed on so many other things that the world has to offer. We fill ourselves with television. We eat at the table of the world and consume travel. we eat and consume from the table of the world with work, with family, with entertainment, with recreation. But when it comes time to feed upon Christ, there is a significant shortage. Perhaps it is because we are so full of eating at the table of the world, we have no appetite for Christ. And I wonder if part of this has to be is that so many within the church do not make worship a top priority. I think that if we did not eat at the table of the world so much, I think that we would be hungry and we would know that we could satisfy that hunger with Christ. Do we long for the worship of God? Beloved, I don't know about you, but one of the things I would hope that each and every one of us do is that each week we would long for the gathering of the saints, that we would long and look forward to coming to church each Sunday so that we can worship Christ, so that we could partake of that manna from heaven. I mean, how many of the Israelites were hungry? The Lord gave them food. Beloved, how many of us are hungry for Christ? How many of us long for worship? How many of us long for and desire the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? I mean, I'm glad that I almost thought about switching the sermons this morning and making this the morning sermon because we were taking the Lord's Supper this morning. But again, how many of us long for and look forward to taking the Lord's Supper? I think that if we truly hunger for Christ, that we will long for that meal. We will long to eat of Christ. You know, do we make the regular reading of the Word of God a top priority in our lives? So often, beloved, we set the timer for the VCR, or perhaps now it's the DVR, or whatever it may be, and we set the recorder to make sure that we don't miss our favorite show. But do we take as much time to set aside for the reading of the Word of God? And do we tell our family members, or do we make it a top priority to say, block off this time, because this time is reserved for the Word of God? Now, beloved, I don't want you to think that I myself have this mastered and that this message is as much for me as it is for all of us. But the old cliche goes like this: you are what you eat. And in this case, the more of the world that we consume, then the more we will become like the world. I think this principle applies, of course, to our consumption, if you will, of Christ. The more we feed upon Christ, then I believe the more we will be conformed to His image. So do we feed upon Christ? Beloved, do we tell others where they can obtain bread? We must realize that when Christ talks about being the bread of life, the implication is not simply one of daily provision and sustenance, but eternal life. Look at John chapter 6, verse 47 and following, to look how Christ further amplifies this theme. It says in John 6, 47 and following, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So knowing this, beloved, do we feed Christ to our children on a regular basis? If Christ is the bread that comes down from heaven, and it is by consuming Him or by believing in Him that we receive eternal life, well then, do we feed Christ to our children? Do we give them the Word of God, and do we point them to Christ? Do we point others, especially unbelievers, to Christ? I don't know about you, but when we come into contact with unbelievers, one of the things that I constantly look for is an open window to share with them the bread of life. Unbelievers, I believe, look and are hungering and thirsting, so they consume so many other things to try to fill that void, you know, with all of the things that the world has to offer. But so many times, beloved, they will give us an open window so that we can tell them where they can find true satisfaction, where they can find the bread from heaven. And that bread from heaven, of course, will give them eternal life. Whether unbelievers in our families or those whom we know through work or school, do we point them to the bread that eternally satisfies? Now, these are important questions, I think, that we should ask ourselves. But I think there is a very specific and pointed question that arises directly from our text. And that it is this: are we content with Christ? Are we content with Christ? In that we read the Exodus narrative and we scratch our heads in disbelief. Now perhaps, beloved, if we had our own lives set in narrative form and we could read them, we too would scratch our heads in disbelief at our own foolishness. But as we read the Israelites, we read of their history, we ask ourselves, even perhaps wonder aloud, why weren't the Israelites satisfied with what they had? Why weren't they content with their freedom? They were formerly under the brutal and oppressive rule of Pharaoh. Their lives were marked by forced labor each and every day. They were literally beaten. Their children, their male children, were subject to danger and even death. God heard their cries and delivered them from Egypt. Why were they not content with this God-given freedom? Moreover, we know that their redemption was a magnificent display of God's attributes, both His mercy and His wrath. They saw firsthand how their redemption was a magnificent, they saw firsthand that it was the blood of the Passover lamb that spared them from the wrath of God. They saw firsthand how it was God's mercy who delivered them from the Egyptians at the Red Sea. They saw firsthand how God had graciously and lovingly provided for their needs, giving them both bread and water, yet the Israelites were constantly complaining. I mean, we know the rest of the story. We know that despite these three miraculous provisions, they still go on to complain and grumble. Well, beloved, I believe that the reason for their grumbling is that they were not looking at their lives in terms of their redemption. What we must realize, as I said before, is that we look into the mirror when we read of Israel's grumbling and complaining. So often we fail to see our own lives in terms of our redemption. We fail to see our lives in terms of our exodus out from under the dominion of sin and death. We forget what it is like to be under the brutal dominion of sin and death. We were talking about this in Sunday school, and for many of us, we do not realize this because we've been in the church so long, but what must it be like to only be able to sin? And when we sin, of course, storing up God's wrath, and that is the only thing that we are able to do, and that this sin is not interested in our preservation, but rather sin is only interested in our destruction. And when we are delivered from that, and now we have the freedom that we no longer have to just sin, but rather we are able to obey God, I think so often we forget what it means to be under the brutal dominion of sin and death. We forget the costly sacrifice of the true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, to secure our redemption. Moreover, we forget that God feeds us with the manna from heaven, whether it is through the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, or the administration of the sacraments. And in spite of God's incredible graciousness, we do not see our lives in terms of God's wonderful outpouring of love and grace in Christ, but instead we see our lives in terms of what we do not have. We always want more. Bigger house. A new car, a bigger salary, a better job. Beloved, fill in the blank. What is it that we're always wanting more of? And we complain, perhaps not verbally, but with our attitude of ingratitude, that, Lord, you have not given me enough. And beloved, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we should never aspire to have some nice things, that it is somehow sinful if we want to get that new car and that we should be driving around old clunkers. That's not what I'm saying. But at the same time, beloved, I think there is a line that we cross when we allow our desires, for whatever they may be, to eclipse the sight of Christ. Think about it in these terms. In terms of our narrative, beloved, what was it that caused the Israelites to forget about God's amazing display of His power and miracles and redemption? What was it that caused them to forget their Exodus, caused them to forget the Passover, caused them to forget the Red Sea deliverance, caused them to forget the 10 plagues, caused them to forget the provision of water at Marah, caused them to forget the provision of bread at Elim, caused them to forget the provision of water at Rephidim? Their stomachs. Hunger. Something as simple and as mundane as hunger made them forget their miraculous redemption. What did they long for? Instead of all of these wonderful things that God had given them, they wanted meat and bread so that they could eat until they were stuffed. They longed for the food that they ate in Egypt, and they forgot everything else. Beloved, we must never let the things of this world drown out our contentment in Christ. This is why we read Philippians 10 and 4:10 and following, but I read from verse 11 and following, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Do we see, beloved, how Paul found his contentment not in the circumstances of life, but in Christ? I believe that Paul fed upon the manna from heaven. He fed upon Christ and neither thirsted nor hungered. I think one of the best illustrations, one of the best ways that I could illustrate this is a story. I hate to call it that because it's true and it involves real people. It's a story that Elder Winslow told me about one of his elders at a former church that they belonged to in Florida, PCA Church, that this man had a skiing accident and was rendered a quadriplegic. Now, he still serves on the session. He still serves as a session, and when Bud told me this, he said that he talked to him and that this man said, "I do not know why the Lord has done this to me or had this happen, but I want to be the best head that I can be for the Lord Jesus Christ." That, I don't know how that man does it on a day-to-day basis, but that right there is the direction in which we need to be pointed. That right there is a contentment that is found in Christ. So that our contentment is not based on the things of this world, but rather in our relationship with Christ. I mean, how many of us, beloved, know of so many situations and circumstances where the circumstances in life change, and then all of a sudden, somebody's joy or somebody's contentment has vanished because their house is taken, because their job is taken, or because their children move away, or whatever the case may be. And it's because they have not fed upon Christ. They have not been content with God's provision. Paul fed upon Christ, and therefore he never hungered or thirsted. I think that he was following Christ's instruction. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 28. "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So, beloved, when we read the Exodus narrative, let us do so in the light of the revelation of Christ. So doing, I do not think that we will look down upon the Israelites for their hard-heartedness or for their grumbling hearts, but instead we'll recognize that we're looking in the mirror. And with this knowledge, we will then read the narratives, and we will see where the Israelites failed, where they failed to look to Christ in faith. And hopefully, I pray that we will learn from their mistakes. that unlike the Israelites, who found no contentment with God's gracious provision of the manna from heaven, that we will look to Christ and that we will find contentment with that gracious provision of the manna that comes from above, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, we are so hard-headed and hard-hearted. We always look for reasons to complain. We pray that you would change our point of view, that you would help us to see our lives not in what we lack, but rather in what we have been abundantly been given. Help us to see our lives in terms of our redemption, our mighty deliverance. For our deliverance has involved the defeat of our great foes, sin and death. And that not only have you redeemed us, but you provide for us. You give us our daily bread. And when we ask for bread, you do not return to us a stone or a serpent, but rather you provide for our needs, even when we do not deserve that gracious provision. Have mercy on us, we pray, that you would help us, Lord, to be humble, that we would see the gracious provision that we have in Christ, and that we would find our contentment solely in Christ, that our joy would not be dictated by the circumstances of life or by our possessions, but rather by our union with Christ, that we would feed upon Him. And even, Father, if we do not eat a meal, that we will still find nourishment and satisfaction and peace when we read the Word, when we hear it preached, when we receive the sacraments, when we gather in prayer in the name of Christ. Help us to be able, whether in plenty or in want, to always be satisfied. For it is by Christ and that He strengthens us and enables us to accomplish all things. We pray and ask these things in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.